Well, thank you, Dr. Allen, for that kind introduction. And I'm now changing the topic this morning to the Kansas City Chiefs will be the subject of the lecture going forward from now on. No, it is a delight to be here. I'm so grateful for the invitation to be here at Midwestern and heard so many wonderful things about this campus and institution over the years. And Dr. and Mrs. Allen had a chance to get dinner with them last night and took me out for a nice Kansas City steak. And so it's so good to be in your midst. I know a number of your faculty, and just it's a privilege and honor to come and address this student body on a very important topic, which I'll introduce in just a moment. But certainly it's good to also be back in Kansas City. Dr. Allen mentioned, actually, I kind of grew up here. It's a little known fact, not something that was in my bio, but spent 7 years of my childhood life, actually about 10 minutes from here, believe it or not, and saw many games at Arrowhead Stadium and was cheering right along with you for the Chiefs during the Super Bowl, so it was certainly fun to come. I had received the invitation before the Super Bowl, and I was like, I hope they win. That means when I come, it'll be a happy place. And certainly, I know you all are excited about that, and I was right there with you, cheering you on. And it's a privilege to be here for the Sizemore Lectures. There's a rich heritage to that lecture series. It's an honor to be a part of it. When I was invited to speak, I asked, so is there something in particular that you want me to talk about? And I was told, well, whatever you're doing research on right now that you think would be helpful for our student body, feel free to come and present that material. So I took them up on their offer. And so this morning, and of course tomorrow morning, I'll be diving into a particular area of research that I've been busy with the last few months and even the last few years. Now, some of you who may know my work know that my area of research up till now has been on the origins and development and authority of the New Testament canon. That's nothing surprising or new, and certainly there's lots to say about that subject in lots of different directions. And today I'm just going to pluck out one issue that's been on my mind for a while now, kind of burning a hole in the back of my head, thinking I need to write on that, I need to speak on that. It's an issue that's actually been part of the modern scholarly debate on canon for generations, really for the last 50 years intently. And it's an issue that I'm convinced actually most Christians have never really dove into or have any awareness of. And that topic is the relationship between inspiration and the New Testament canon. The relationship between inspiration and the New Testament canon. Of course, that's going to be our macro theme for both today and tomorrow. Now, when I mention that theme, you're thinking, well, that sounds sort of obvious, but let me narrow down sort of the nut of it all here, sort of the shell of it here in terms of our major point. And that question, put succinctly, is this: was a book's acceptance or rejection in early Christianity related at all to its perceived inspiration? Or put it another way, did Christians accept some books because they were inspired and reject other books because they were not? Now, as soon as I phrase the question like that, I know that many of you are thinking in your mind, well, isn't the answer obvious? I mean, for a room like this and a seminary like Midwestern, and certainly in the evangelical world, the idea that inspiration somehow isn't connected to canon seems strange to us. We think, well, of course it's obvious that inspiration played a role in the canon. Of course, Christians chose some books because they were inspired, and they rejected other books because they weren't, right? Well, we certainly would agree with that, but you may not know that raging behind the scenes for the last 50 years is a very different perspective. In fact, scholars have been arguing and still are arguing that, in fact, no, inspiration did not play a role in the origins of the New Testament canon. And that's an issue that we as evangelicals need to face. And that matters this morning for lots of reasons. One, it helps us understand canon better and how it formed. But maybe more importantly, it helps us understand this theme of inspiration. Is there something distinctive about the authority of the scriptural books that's separate from the authority of the church fathers and other Christians throughout the history of the church? Now, again, for us, that seems obvious, but as you'll see in a moment, it is not at all obvious in our modern scholarly world. So here's what we're going to do. Today's first lecture is going to be on this question of really the definition of inspiration. And what I want to do in this first lecture in just a moment is unpack this question of whether the early church fathers viewed their own inspiration as similar or identical to that of Scripture. In other words, I want to ask the question in this first lecture, did the church fathers think they were inspired just like the Bible? Many scholars say yes. Well, we're going to answer that question in our first lecture. And then tomorrow, in building on today, is really where we're headed, which is, okay, and I'm going to argue today for this, Given that inspiration is a unique quality of the scriptural books, how do you know it when you see it? Can we have any reason to think that inspiration can be identified when we look at it? Did the early church fathers have a mechanism by which they thought they could know a book was inspired by God and therefore belong in the canon, or not inspired by God and therefore did not belong in the canon? So that's our two-pronged approach here. The first lecture now is going to be sort of a deck-clearing exercise, and then tomorrow we'll build on that and ask the question of how inspiration could be identified in the early church. Okay, then, let's dive into our first lecture today, this question of, were the early church fathers inspired the same way as Scripture? When it comes to the development of the New Testament canon, perhaps no question has generated more interest and certainly no more disagreement than why some books are received into the canon and not others. On what grounds, we might ask, or for what reasons was one book rejected and another book accepted? Now, unlike questions that have to do with when a book was received, and those tend to be less debated, although there's still controversy over that, unlike questions about when a book is received, questions about why books are received are notoriously difficult to answer. Such difficulty is due, at least in part, to the fact that our earliest Christian sources don't always indicate the reasons why a book was accepted. Indeed, most Christians may not have even known why certain books were accepted or rejected. It seems that some books are part of the canonical collection from such an early time that they occasion little reflection or explanation for those who use them. In a sense, they were just there. Now, I've argued elsewhere for this, and so have other scholars, this idea that there was a core collection of books present so early that most Christians would never have actually thought about why they were chosen. This is particularly true for the fourfold gospel. If you would have gone up to a Christian in the second century and asked the question, why did you choose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I think you would have gotten a strange look. I don't think they would have conceived of themselves as choosing those books at all. In their minds, they were just kind of always there from the start. It'd be kind of like asking a person why they chose their parents. It's a nonsensical question. You know, why did you choose these folks to be your parents? You're like, I don't know. They were just always there from as far back as I can remember, right? In many ways, it was like that for many canonical books. And so it's hard to understand what Christians would have known about why some books were accepted and not others. But the difficulty in knowing why a book was accepted may also be due to other factors. In particular, it may be due to the fact that books were accepted for so many different reasons. As I've argued elsewhere and others before me, the concept of canon is multi-dimensional with many complex layers, and thus any one of those dimensions could justify a book's acceptance or rejection. There is what we might call an ecclesiastical dimension to canon, sort of which books are read by the church. Certainly that's an important question. There's an historical dimension to canon, asking the question of who wrote these books and where they've come from. And there was, thirdly, an aesthetic or internal dimension to canon, the question of what the content was like and whether it shows itself as having been from God. Now, all of these dimensions mattered to early Christians, at least at some level, and they were not easily separable, often involving or implying one another. But curiously, it's this third dimension, a book's internal aesthetic qualities, that has received so little attention in the modern studies of the canon. In fact, that's exactly why I've chosen this topic for our lectures today and tomorrow, because the internal content aesthetic dimension of books as a reason why they were chosen hardly receives any attention in modern scholarship. Let me say a word about that neglect. Such neglect, argues John Webster, can be largely explained by what he calls the naturalization of canon. Now, by that term, he means the way canon is viewed by modern scholars, and truthfully, not just modern scholars, but people in general, as more and more a purely human rather than divine phenomenon, explainable, therefore, in the standard sociocultural categories. Thus, for many scholars, the canon exists as merely things like the church's self-description, or for many, the canon exists as merely an expression of community identity, or certainly in our modern day, a favorite is that the canon exists merely as a political construct to wield power and control. And from such perspectives, to say a book is canonical is not really to say anything about the book at all, but rather its function in a particular religious community. And I want to pause on that for a moment, because that's a really important point you need to get about what's going on in the modern study of canon. Once you sort of ignore the internal aesthetic dimension of why a book is canonical, then you're stuck with only external factors to explain what canon is. And from modern scholars' perspective, to talk about what canon is not really to talk about the book at all or what its content is. It's really to talk about what the church has done with it or what the church perceives it to be or what kind of authority the church infuses into it. And so it's really more about the community than it is about the book. Consequently, and here's the nub of the issue, one need not, according to most modern scholars, indeed should not appeal to what we might call the intrinsic attributes of books to explain their canonicity. After all, according to most modern scholars, canonicity is not about the inherent status of a book anyway. In fact, it's something done to a book. And that's an important category for you to get. For most modern scholars, if you say a book is canon, that has nothing to do with the book. It just has something to do with what the church did to a book. Or as Hugo Lundhag has argued, quote, canonical status is not an intrinsic quality of a text, but a status bestowed upon it by a community of interpreters. Now, certainly, therefore, part of the aversion to looking at the internal qualities of books is due to this naturalization move. But there's also a second reason why I think scholars have an aversion to the internal qualities of books, and that's this ever-increasing conviction, indeed, now nearly an a priori conviction, that all canonical contenders in early Christianity were more or less equal in terms of their merits. Thus, we're told by modern scholars that we should no longer describe books in categories like apocryphal versus canonical or heretical versus orthodox, because such categories, in the words of Helmut Koister, are merely due to, quote, deep-seated prejudices. Or in the words of Bart Ehrman, which he was fond of saying, no book should be privileged over another. Thus, at least in the mind of modern scholars, whatever led to one book's acceptance and another's rejection must lie outside the book itself. External factors, things like church politics, battles over heresy and orthodoxy, are the preferred explanations. Now, the purpose of this lecture, and really both our lectures this week, is not to deny the importance of these outside factors. They did play a role, and an important role at that. The purpose is, though, to recover, to some extent, the proper role played by a book's internal aesthetic qualities in the formation of the New Testament canon. So in news, here's what I'm going to argue for. I'm going to argue that the acceptance or rejection of books in early Christianity was due, at least in part, to the content of those books, and whether that content was regarded as having the qualities and characteristics of divine revelation on par with the Old Testament. I'm going to actually say that again because that's going to be the essence of where we're going here. I'm going to argue that the acceptance or rejection of books in early Christianity was due at least in part to their content, and whether that content was regarded as having the qualities and characteristics of divine revelation on par with the Old Testament. In other words, I'm going to argue that early Christians were not only concerned with apostolicity and not only concerned with a book's usage, but also with a book's inspiration. Now, once I've said that, there's a however, and every argument has a however. Even though we're going to make that case, the however is that the modern scholarly community doesn't agree. The idea that inspiration played a role in the formation of a canon, although that seems so intuitive and obvious to us, that idea has not gone unchallenged. In fact, most notably, it was challenged by a scholar by the name of Everett Kalin, who wrote a very famous Harvard dissertation many years ago on this exact point. But he's been followed by others since. In the modern days, would include scholars like Lee MacDonald, Craig Allert, years ago, Albert Sundberg, all making the same argument that Kalin made. And let me lay out that argument. And as I refer to this throughout our lecture, I'll refer to this as Kalin's view or Kalin's argument. But here's the essence of his argument. While early Christians surely believed that canonical books were inspired, Kalin argues this is not relevant for the formation of the canon because they believe many other sources were also inspired, including apocryphal texts, bishops, church councils, and even the writings of the church fathers themselves. In other words, Kalin's fundamental argument is inspiration could not have played a role in choosing canonical books because canonical books weren't the only things that were inspired. Inspiration was not a quality that was distinctively held by canonical books and nothing else. It was a quality, argues Kalin, that the early Christians thought applied to many different sources in the early church, including even the writings of the church fathers. In other words, inspiration was not a distinctive attribute of canonical books. It was something enjoyed by many things in early Christianity, and therefore it can't possibly be a way you could decide which books belonged in the canon and which books did not. Moreover, Kalin continues, he argues that patristic writers almost never refer to books outside the canon as, quote, uninspired. This is a pretty interesting phenomenon. He's partly right about this. There's very few instances where church fathers refer to a rejected book as rejected because it's uninspired, although I'm going to argue there's key exceptions to that along the way. And so according to Kalin, therefore, this proves yet again that inspiration was not a determinative factor for why some books are received and some books were not. Lee MacDonald captures the essence of this view when he says, quote, the Christian community believed that God continued to inspire individuals in their proclamation, just as God inspired the writers of the New Testament literature. That's a remarkable statement if you think about it. Basically, MacDonald is saying that inspiration, there's no difference between the inspiration of the church fathers and the inspiration of the Bible. Now, if he's right, then that actually is a big problem, right? Because if he's right, then all that you're aiming for here at Midwestern is sort of undercut. You're under the conviction that there's something different about the Bible, and what makes it different is not just its historical proximity to Jesus or something like that. The difference is that you think God is speaking through it in a distinctive way, and that's the very thing that Kalin and others are saying is not the case. Now, to bolster this position, Kalin lays forth, and others have done the same, numerous patristic texts that seem to prove their case. Now, there's too many to mention here, but let me just give you a couple examples of the kind of thing they'll mention. A classic example is a passage in Ignatius, who claimed at one point that when Ignatius spoke, he spoke with, quote, God's own voice. And Ignatius goes on to argue that church officers were to be obeyed like they were obeying Christ himself. Similarly, appeal is often made to the letter of 1 Clement, whose author, like Paul, wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. You may not know this. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, two, in fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And also, the writer of 1 Clement, we don't know who exactly wrote this letter, someone we presumably is called Clement, wrote also a letter to the Corinthian church. What's interesting is that when he describes his own letter, he says that he wrote his letter, quote, through the Holy Spirit. And that when he wrote his letter, he claims that Christ is, quote, speaking through us. Thus, Craig Allert, who takes those instances, makes this conclusion. Clement is making, this is a quote, Clement is making the same claim about the letter he himself penned to the Corinthians as he did about Paul's letter to the same church. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. If modern scholars are right, and Craig Allert, I think, identifies himself as an evangelical, actually, if he's right, then that means that the letter of 1 Corinthians has no more distinctive inspiration than the letter of 1 Clement wrote. Now, there's little doubt that Kalin and others have demonstrated that early Christians first believed that the Spirit continued to be involved in the teaching and ministry of church leaders. That's true. And they have also shown that inspiration-like language is applied to both scriptural and non-scriptural sources. That much, I think, is clear. And let me say here that this is something that few evangelical scholars, I think, have adequately dealt with. Is it is true that in the patristic sources, inspiration-like language is used to refer to church fathers and to church councils and so on. And they're correct about that. However, what is not so clear is the best way to interpret that phenomenon. Generally speaking, it seems that the use of inspiration-like language to refer to both scriptural and non-scriptural sources can be understood in two different ways. Kalin's way is only one of them. One way it could be understood, and this is Kalin's argument, of course, is he argues that whenever church fathers use inspiration-like language, they must all be using it in the same way every time they use it. Therefore, if they use inspiration-like language for a patristic writing, it must be used in the same way as when they use it for a New Testament writing. That would be one option. That'd be one way to interpret this phenomenon. But I would argue there's another way to interpret this phenomenon, and that is to argue that authors in the early church sometimes use inspiration language in different ways. Or to say it differently, they use different definitions of inspiration. Sometimes they use inspiration to refer to an authority appropriate for Scripture, and sometimes they'll use inspiration-like language, the idea that the Spirit's at work or that the Spirit is speaking. Sometimes they'll use that for lesser, edifying, usually ecclesiastical authorities. Now, Kalin and his crew have argued that only the first option is on the table. It could only be option one. All these church fathers must be using inspiration language in the same way. But I cannot figure out why that's the only option. In fact, I see no reason to assume that inspiration language is always being used by patristic writers in precisely the same way, especially since there was no agreed-upon terminology for inspiration in the early Christian movement. In fact, it's interesting, patristic writers do differentiate Scripture from other kinds of writings. Is it not possible then that they think that Scripture maybe has a different kind of inspiration? Or to put it differently, is it not reasonable to think that God speaks in Scripture in a different way than he speaks in other sources? The terminology may be similar, but the concept is decidedly different, we would argue. In fact, it's only when that possibility is ignored that one is able to flatten out the concept of inspiration so that it includes virtually any Christian content in the early church. And in fact, this is what I'm going to argue here in this first lecture, is I think there's actually a word concept fallacy going on here with this argument by Kalin. And by the way, you here at Midwestern have already learned that fallacy, I hope, in your exegesis classes. The word concept fallacy simply says that every time I see a certain word or grouping of words or a certain kind of terminology occur, then authors always must mean the same thing by it. The concept must always be the same that's lurking behind it. But of course, that's a mistake. Lots of times, the authors will use the same words in different ways in different contexts, and certainly different writers can use the same words and mean very different things by them. So here's what I want to do in our remaining time in this first lecture. I want to make the argument that early Christian writers, the early church fathers, in fact, did make this distinction. I want to make the argument, in fact, that inspiration is used in different ways, sometimes to speak of Scripture and sometimes to speak of lesser authorities. And so even though the terminology was the same, I'm going to argue that the concept is decidedly different. So let me lay out five considerations here in our remaining time that I think proves that church fathers operated with these two different levels of inspiration, some applicable to Scripture and some not. And of course, if we end up being correct about this, which I hope we will, then we'll show that, in fact, there is a distinctive kind of inspiration enjoyed by scriptural books and scriptural books alone. So let's start with these five things. Let's begin with number one. First thing that I think shows this is that church fathers on occasion use inspiration language even to refer to pagan sources. This is a remarkable fact that a lot of folks just don't realize if you've not had a chance to dive into the sources. Clement of Alexandria is typical of this. At one point, he argues that Plato wrote, quote, through God's inspiration. At another point, he affirms the, quote, inspiration of a pagan prophetess known as the Sibyl. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, there's this famous character called the Sibyl, which was a female prophetess that sort of all these different religious systems would appeal to from time to time as acknowledging that maybe she received some sort of accurate truth somewhere. And from time to time, church fathers would look at these pagan sources, whether it's Plato or the Sibyl, and say, yes, there's a sense in which God is behind that. Such attribution from the church fathers was not unusual. Why? And here's why. They were willing to acknowledge that any truth, even in pagan sources, owes its origin somehow to the, quote, inspiration of the one true God. In other words, it was an apologetic move. What Clement of Alexandria would do is he would see Plato get something right, and he would say, well, in effect, Plato is right on that point simply because deep behind his thinking, God's at work. God's truth is influencing Plato. Plato, even if he doesn't realize it, is still repeating true things that come from God in some way. And so Clement could, in a sense, therefore, say that someone like Plato was inspired by God. And so for apologetic purposes, church fathers would do this. They'd use inspiration language even for pagan sources. Ah, but as soon as you realize that, that actually proves the point we're trying to make here, because now you realize, wait a second, that means that church fathers were able to take inspiration language and have a multiplicity of uses for it, some of which were clearly for Scripture only, and some of which were clearly for pagan sources like Plato. And that shows you there was multiple tiers in terms of how this inspiration language was used. All one need do is look deeper into Clement of Alexandria's own view of Scripture to find out how high it was, obviously higher than Plato, shows you that whatever way that was inspired is not the way Plato's inspired. Even if inspiration language is used for both, clearly Scripture is on a totally different level than anything else that Clement knows. So right out of the gate, we already have a reason to think church fathers used inspiration language in different ways. Second consideration, I think, that proves this, and that is that many of the supposed examples of inspiration of church fathers are instances where a writer simply acknowledges that the Spirit is at work in the church, which is rather basic as a truth that we would all affirm, no matter what our theological stripe, and certainly does not in and of itself prove Kalin's view. An example of this is one that's put forth by Craig Allard. Allard appeals to the story of Eusebius, where Eusebius describes how a particular bishop in his time was elected, a bishop by the name of Fabianus. And he was elected with such unity of the people that Eusebius says that the unity of the people to elect Fabianus as bishop was, quote, due to the fact that they were moved by one divine inspiration, unquote. So says Allard, look, Eusebius here is appealing to the fact that even the church itself, when it votes on things like bishops, is therefore inspired of God. However, is that really the only way to take that passage? Actually, when you look at the language more specifically in Eusebius, you realize that the phrase moved by one divine inspiration is actually better rendered moved by one divine spirit, pneumatos theou. In fact, earlier English translations of Eusebius pick up on this distinction. So really all Eusebius is saying here is that the Spirit was at work, leading, influencing, moving within the people of God so that Fabianus was elected bishop. But is that the same thing? Is that the equivalent of what we mean when we say that Scripture is inspired or that the authors of Scripture is inspired? A more common sense way of reading this might suggest that Eusebius is merely acknowledging the Spirit's powerful presence among God's people, guiding and leading them. While the nature of that presence is mysterious to be sure, it does not require us to lower all expressions of inspiration to the lowest common denominator. Just because the same Spirit is at work doesn't mean the Spirit is working in the same way. I'm going to say that last line again. That's important. Just because the same Spirit is at work doesn't mean the Spirit is working in the same way. And I might suggest to you that we still speak like this today. No doubt you've probably heard a sermon recently from somebody and probably went up to them after the sermon and said something like, you know what, God really spoke to me through that sermon. Now, of course, you don't mean, and I hope the person you're telling it to doesn't think you mean, that therefore they have the same inspiration as the biblical authors, right? As if a pastor now when he preaches is inspired just like Paul. Now, what you mean is just that the Spirit was at work in your message and at work in such a way that God is in a sense speaking through it, although he's not speaking through it in the same way he's speaking through Scripture. So even today we do that. I'd argue here that that's exactly what's going on in many of the supposed examples offered by Kalin and others. Let's look at a third consideration here that I think makes our case that there was a difference between these two, and that is that many of Kalin's examples that he thinks prove his case are when he talks about how church fathers referred to books from the Old Testament or New Testament apocrypha as inspired. Let me explain what I mean by this. It is true that at various points within our patristic sources, church fathers refer to books outside our Bibles as inspired. This certainly is true in certain cases for the Old Testament Apocrypha, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, and so on. But it's also true for books outside the New Testament. An example famously of this is the Shepherd of Hermas. Shepherd of Hermas was a very popular book in early Christianity, and in a couple very isolated instances, Clement of Alexandria and Origen refer to the Shepherd of Hermas as inspired. Now, Kalin takes this and says, see, this proves my view. The church fathers thought inspiration was kind of true of all these different sources. But does it? I would suggest to you there's another way to read that phenomenon that happens. So let me give you a couple other options for how to understand this idea that these apocryphal books receive a label as inspired. One possibility, although I think this is pretty rare, one possibility is that some church fathers might have on occasion actually thought some of these apocryphal books were scripture. In other words, when they called something like the Shepherd of Hermas inspired, I think this is pretty rare, occasionally some church father might have actually thought it was inspired like the other books of the Bible were inspired and therefore belonged in their canons. In such cases, these fathers may not have had a wider view of inspiration, as Kalin's arguing. Instead, they just might have had a wider canon. And we know this at times. Some church fathers had different canons than other church fathers in very isolated ways now and then. So that could be a possible explanation of what's happening here. And there's a second explanation, though, that I think is probably more likely. And that is some church fathers may have considered these apocryphal books to have some sort of lesser derivative authority. And they still used inspiration-like language to describe that authority, although they in no way thought it shared the authority of Scripture itself. I think this is probably what Athanasius does when he talks about the Apocrypha of the Old Testament. He talks about it as having a level of authority and even a level of inspiration that's clearly derivative and secondary from the canonical books. Now, regardless of which way you explain this phenomenon, whether it's some church fathers actually thought these books were inspired on rare occasions, or they thought they held some sort of lesser derivative authority, regardless of which option, neither proves Kalin's view, which, of course, is our point here. And that is something he trots out as proving his view, but I think at the end of the day, doesn't work. It leads us to a fourth consideration here. And arguably, this is the biggest one, and I think one of significance, and that is the church fathers at numerous points actually distinguish their authority from the authority of the apostles. In fact, the church fathers throughout the early Christian sources make it very clear that when the apostles speak for God, they speak for God with a unique kind of authority that's on par with the Old Testament, and they expressly say that they don't share that sort of authority. In fact, the evidence for this is overwhelming in our sources that the apostles spoke with this unique authority. Now, Kalin pushes back against this and says, no. What made the apostles distinctive wasn't their authority, but their historical proximity to Jesus. I think that's not the case. I think, as you'll see in just a second, that when the early patristic writers talk about the apostles, that was not their main point. Their main point wasn't that what makes the apostles unique is just that they are eyewitnesses, although that is important. What makes them unique is that they could speak for God in a way that no one else could. Ralph Martin picks up on this point when he says this, quote, "The uniqueness of the apostolate is not to be sought in terms of witness and preaching only, for many saw him," that is Jesus. "Rather, the originality of the apostles must be found in connection with the exercise of their authority in the churches." In other words, what made the apostles unique is that they spoke for God in a different way than other people speak for God. All right, what's the evidence for that? Let me mention a few instances of this under this fourth heading just to round this out. We begin with Ignatius, one of the earliest apostolic fathers. He plainly does this, and he does it in this way. He takes God the Father, Jesus, and the apostles and associates them as a threefold source of authority on the one side and says that's a heavenly pattern for the relationship, in his mind at least, between bishops, deacons, and presbyteries on the other side. And they're split into two categories. The apostles are on the side with God and Jesus, and the bishops and presbyteries and deacons are on the other side of the equation. For this reason, Ignatius is able to say things like, quote, "I am not commanding you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned." Another example of this is actually First Clement. Despite the claim from Allard that he saw his own letter like Paul's, the evidence suggests otherwise. Because for First Clement, he views the apostles as the last of a divine stage of communication, a thing that he himself is not in. Clement writes, quote, "The apostles were given the gospel for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. Thus Christ came from God and the apostles from Christ." In other words, Clement says the apostles have a unique authority as the third in this divine chain, something he never attributes to himself. Polycarp, another example of this. At one point, Polycarp, even though a very powerful bishop, says, "Neither I nor anyone like me is able to replicate the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul." Justin Martyr, that sort of philosophical theologian in the mid-second century based out of Rome, he says something very remarkable here. When he talks about the apostles, he says what made the apostles unique, effectively, is that they spoke for Christ like no one else could. Here's what he says, quote, "For from Jerusalem there went out into the world men, 12 in number, by the power of God they proclaimed to every race they were sent by Christ to teach all the word of God." Actually, in the context here, it's clear that Justin Martyr views the work of the apostles as actually the fulfillment of Isaiah 2:3, that the word of the Lord would come out of Jerusalem. And so in Justin's mind, the apostles' preaching is the fulfillment of that. In fact, Justin goes on to say it differently in another place. Listen to these words, remarkable. He says this, "We having believed God's voice spoken by the apostles of Christ and promulgated to us by the prophets have renounced even to death all the things of the world." Notice there that he talks about, quote, God's voice spoken by the apostles, and then puts it on par with the Old Testament prophets. Something in Justin's mind made the apostles utterly unique in the way they spoke. Now, on top of all of this, we might add that throughout early Christian texts, we see the apostles often paired with the Old Testament prophets as a dual authority. I don't have time to unpack that here, of course, but Just last November in San Diego, I gave my presidential address on that very point, which was that the apostles were seen as equal to and authority as the Old Testament prophets. They're often paired together in early Christianity. That address is actually going to be coming out in a future edition of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, so see Andreas Kostenberger for more on that. And that should be coming out, I think, in April, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm sure Andreas can help me nail down the date. That theme, though, is everywhere in the earliest Christian sources. 2 Peter, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and so on. Here's what I want you to see about this fourth point. It's very simple, is that although Kalin says, oh no, early church fathers thought inspiration was the same for everybody, well, that's not true with the apostles. It's clear that for the early Christian writers, even though they did see themselves as having some authority, they saw the apostles as having a distinctive authority to speak for Christ like no one else could, the very kind of authority that's true of the Old Testament. Now, what do we call that? What do we call the authority to speak for God in a book? We call that inspiration. So what you have here is a clear example of the concept of inspiration being applied in a unique, special way that is not enjoyed by every other source in the early Christian movement. And that leads us to a fifth and final consideration here that I think works against Kalin's case. And that is, if we're asking a question about whether there's different levels of inspiration in the minds of the early church fathers, we actually have examples of where they actually tell us they do. And this is remarkable. I couldn't find any of Kalin's work, nor Allert's, nor Sundberg's, any reference to Tertullian in this regard, because Tertullian at one point actually does the very thing we're talking about. When speaking about the Apostle Paul as one who speaks for the Holy Spirit, Tertullian actually says that Paul speaks with the Holy Spirit different from the way other Christians speak from the Holy Spirit. Here's what Tertullian says, quote, "Paul affirms the advice of the Holy Spirit." It's a little bit of an unfortunate English rendering there, but basically, Paul speaks with the words of the Holy Spirit is probably a better way to say it. Paul affirms the advice of the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to say this, "It is true that believers likewise have the Spirit of God," but then he says this, "but not all believers are apostles, for apostles have the Holy Spirit properly." I'll say that again. He says this, "Paul affirms the advice of the Holy Spirit. It is true that believers likewise have the Spirit, but not all believers are apostles, for apostles have the Holy Spirit properly." Now, we might be hard-pressed to find a statement anywhere in the patristic sources more diametrically opposed to Kalin's position than that one by Tertullian. Tertullian acknowledges that both Paul and church leaders have the Spirit. He acknowledges that, in a sense, both use the Spirit and, in a sense, even speak from the Spirit, but then says very plainly and specifically that when Paul speaks from the Spirit, he speaks from the Spirit like an apostle would. And apostles speak from the Spirit properly with a completely different authority than everybody else. That works decidedly against Kalin's view. Okay, so I've laid out five things here that I think work against Kalin's position. Let me try to draw this, therefore, to a close. We've been arguing here very distinctly about one particular question. Did the church fathers view themselves as inspired in the same way as the books of the Bible, so that inspiration is this flat concept that applies to all kinds of sources in early Christianity, and that therefore there's nothing distinct about our Bible in terms of its inspiration? That argument is an argument made by scholars from Kalin all the way up to the present day, Allert, MacDonald, and others. We've wanted to argue against that. And what I've tried to show here is that the church fathers themselves indicate that there's two different levels of inspiration in view. Now, if so, we might want to know what we could call these different levels of inspiration linguistically. We we could use lots of nomenclature. We could say that the inspiration that's true of Scripture, we could call primary inspiration, and that whatever you want to say about derivative authorities and how they're inspired, you could call secondary inspiration. It doesn't really matter what nomenclature we use. I think in the modern day, we probably ought to restrict the word inspiration just for Scripture, because I think if we use the word inspiration in the modern day for other sources, it just confuses people. But in the ancient world, they were fine doing that. What I want to make sure we have clear is that the concept was decidedly different. Regardless of the particular language, the point is here, as Charles Hill has argued, quote, non-scriptural writings arguably involve an inspiration of a different order. And that, I think, is where we're headed here. Curiously, even Allard, who's a big advocate of Kalin's view, hints at this in his own writings. In fact, at one point he says several things that I think shows that even he knows that the church fathers aren't inspired like Scripture. He says that the church fathers are, quote, in some way inspired. Then he says the church fathers are, quote, somehow inspired. The church fathers are, quote, in some way claiming inspiration. And then he says, and the church fathers possess, quote, some sort of inspiration. All those instances, you can see he qualifies it with something like some sort, some kind. I think even in Allard's mind, he recognizes, wait a second, we're talking about two different kinds of inspiration here, two different concepts entirely. Just because the fathers regarded themselves as in some way inspired does not necessitate that they viewed themselves as inspired in the same way as Scripture. Now, if we're right here, and I hope we are, then this is setting up tomorrow. Because what we've tried to show in this first lecture is that there was a gap between the way inspiration worked for the fathers and Scripture, so that Scripture held a kind of inspiration that was distinctive to it and that only it possessed. If so, then now we come to the question tomorrow, which is, how do you know it when you see it? Is there a way to identify books as inspired in that primary way? And tomorrow when we return, I'm going to make my case absolutely. In fact, it's a way that you may not know or may not see coming. The church fathers thought you could know a book was inspired just by reading the book itself. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow. Thank you very much.